All right, go ahead and open up to John 5, John chapter 5. Before I dive in, I got a text right before we started this morning. The mission team from First Baptist and Adrian, our crew with them, they landed in Kathmandu this morning, Nepal. So they're there. They'll be there for 2 weeks. I think they had trouble landing. They had to circle the city for about an hour because the wind was not cooperating for landing. So just be praying for them. They've been traveling now since Friday. So it took quite some time to get there, but they'll be there for 2 weeks. And I might be stepping out of line here because I'm not the one organizing the trip, but tickets are going to be ordered tomorrow for our Honduras mission trip, which is the last week of July, correct? So does that mean that it's not too late to sign up? It is not too late to sign up. So if you want to go on the mission trip to Honduras at the end of July, you have until tomorrow. At what time?
Lunch.
So we need to know by lunch tomorrow if you want to go to Honduras. It will be a week-long trip. Leaving on, you want to talk about it.
Sunday, the 23rd, after church, drive down to Orlando, and then fly out the day after, come back that Friday, the 28th.
So a week-long trip. But you can see Jordan, obviously, for details if you want some more details about that. All right? So, John chapter 5. Let's go ahead and stand. I'm going to read the passage up front today, and then we will begin to break it apart as we work through in our time together. John chapter 5, starting on the second half of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that is, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing the things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we read through your word and as we study your word, God, I'm asking that you would just let it just dive deep into the very midst of our souls, God, so we would be made more like Christ. God, that you would challenge us, that you would shape us, that you would encourage us to live the life that you have called us to live. God, that we would be aware of the many things in our lives where we have twisted the gospel, probably unintentionally, Father, but let us be freed from the bonds of false gospels in our lives. God, that so we can live the life that you have intended for us to live under the grace of Christ Jesus. God, make much of yourself in our time. And God, do a work in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So, over the last 2 weeks, much of our focus has been on true faith. I told you last week, two passages in a row talking about faith and what it means to have true faith was a little obscure, but I said that I really believe it's God teaching us something, that it's teaching me something. This idea that true faith is trusting faith, that true faith is absolute surrender. Now, what is the antithesis of faith? In our culture, it's legalism. This morning, we're going to be talking about this kind of this idea of legalism and grace. Legalism is defined as any extra biblical rule or requirement we use to attain or maintain our righteous standing before God. We're on the heels of this account with Jesus coming in to Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate, Bethesda, the house of mercy, the place of mercy. And he heals this man who has been invalid, who has been sick for 38 years. And Jesus shows mercy towards this man. He goes and asks him, do you want to be healed? And he heals him. And instead of being sidetracked by the miraculous thought of what was happening at the Pool of Bethesda, we see that it was Jesus who heals. It's only Jesus who can heal the sin-sick soul. And we're on the heels of that today. Unfortunately, the heels of that is not rejoicing because this man's been healed, but it's more of a fallout of legalism. See, in Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve and sin entered into the world, it devastated the reality of our existence. They became shameful of the way that God had made them. They began to rebel against God. Their pride and idolatry had entered into their heart, and they wanted to be like God. Murder even began to happen, and sin was unleashing its devastating effects on God's creation. But as grace, later down the line, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, to the people of Israel, to help steer them in the right direction, to show them that God was holy and that they should be worshiping Him. But as with every other thing that we see, what is meant for good, man perverts. And that's exactly what we see happen with the law as well. It wasn't good enough that God was giving them a grace to help lead them in a way of life that would be beneficial, but they begin to add and these different layers and tiers to these laws, and it really became outrageous. And one of those outrageous tiers and different roots of a law was when it pertained to the Sabbath. We know that God rested on the seventh day of creation. We began to hear in the Ten Commandments that you have the Sabbath day and we're to keep it holy, but all these different avenues of how to keep it holy began to be added to the law. When I say outrageous, I mean outrageous. You could not spit on the Sabbath day because as you're spit hit the dirt, it could be considered like you're preparing the land for growing crop. You could not carry a handkerchief down the steps of your home because you were carrying a load, a burden. Now, you could tie it to your arm and walk down because you weren't carrying it then. You were wearing it. You couldn't travel because you would be exhausting yourself on a journey. But if you took a rope and you could not travel like it was 1,000 yards or meters away from your house, 1,000 steps. But if you tied or if you went that 1,000, tied a rope to you and that point, then you could go and extend a distance. So technically, if you had a rope long enough, you could travel all the way to the other side of the city and you could still, because it was an extension of your home. It's ridiculous, right? But that's how outrageous this had become. And what we saw last week was Jesus shows his mercy to this man by healing him of his infirmity. But then we see now the flip side, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are revealing their allegiance more to legalism than the heart of God by condemning the act itself because he told the man, take up your bed and walk. And so today, our time together is going to be spent looking at both the marks of legalism and the fallout of legalism, as well as what it means and what it looks like to live in grace. So here's the main idea of where we're going to be today. And it's really more of a question for us. And my hope is that we will ask ourselves this question and begin to analyze our lives and hopefully, openly, according to Scripture, see the ways that we are or are not living in light of what the gospel actually is. And here's the question. Am I living in legalism or thriving on grace? And so that's where we're going to be today. That's where our time will be spent. The first thing we want to look at is the marks of legalism. So go back with me to that first part that we read, the second half of verse 9. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Again, so these previous verses tell the account of Jesus healing this man of this infirmity, and he tells him, get up, take your bed, and walk. Now you see the Pharisees getting completely ticked off because it's occurring on the Sabbath day. Now why? I mean, it would seem that this would be a place of rejoicing, because here you have this man who had been an invalid for 38 years, who had laid in the spot on this nappy little bed that he had put together, probably of straw and just random pieces of material, and he's been laying here for 38 years, and Jesus heals this man, and instead of rejoicing at the mercy of God, they get angry. They have corrupt hearts. And now here's the kicker. Most of us will look at this and we will see that it's absolutely ridiculous that they would respond in this way. And in so doing, we overlook the condition of their hearts, which was nothing more than spiritual apathy. They had lost their love for God and they had lost their desire for His plans. And they were simply set in stone that they were going to do what they thought was the thing to do, instead of asking, what does God want me to do? The harsh reality for us is that's exactly what we have done as well. We respond in this manner. We have taken the Word of God and we've basically pulled it and twisted it to make it fit our own lives, what we are comfortable with and what we want it to say. You know, one of the earliest presidents of our country is seen as a brilliant man. It's Thomas Jefferson. A lot of people make the claim that he was a Christian man, but I'm telling you by the evidence that I hear and that I see, I don't think that was the case. And here's one of the main reasons why. Considered to be a religiously devout man, he had trouble agreeing with the miraculous and admitting to the miraculous works in Scripture. He had trouble admitting that Christ was the Messiah, because he neglected the miraculous, so he didn't believe in the virgin birth. So what Thomas Jefferson did was he took the Scripture and he basically cut out all the portions that he disagreed with. And his Bible was what remained. You can't be a child of God and not trust in the sufficiency and the completeness of God's Word to us. He was completely apathetic to who God was and what God was demanding and calling for in Scripture. And that's exactly what we do practically in our lives. We accept the parts we want, and we reject the parts we don't. And we try to justify our way around it. Today, what we're going to do, in order for us to hopefully see this a little bit clearer, is we're going to pull out four marks of legalism that we find in these few verses that we just read. The first mark of legalism that we see is that legalism is more concerned with law than the good of others. Look at verse 10 again with me. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" See, they were more concerned about their pious living than the lost souls of the people around them. And holy living is great. But if it doesn't launch us out into the mission of God, it's absolutely worthless. In other words, you can be living the most holy and pious life imaginable to a degree, or at least from an outward sense. But if there's not a desire to see people snatched from the fire, Jude 23, then it's all for nothing. And in essence, we're becoming the Pharisees. We're becoming the people in this story that is going against the thing that Jesus has done, because it goes against their preconceived notions. If you remember, in other places in the gospel, Jesus calls these people whitewashed tombs, where they looked great on the outside, polished white marble, beautiful, and it looked like they had everything together. But on the inside, it's still a tomb. It's full of rotting flesh. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Now, most of us would say, but I do want others to be saved. I mean, we would agree to that statement, at least hopefully. But practically, our lives answer that question a completely different way. I've told you that over the last several weeks and months that God has been doing something in my heart from the books that I just happen to be reading, and I've kind of joked about that before, that when you say it just so happens, that's simply the move of God. There is no coincidence. It's God placing stuff in your path. But some books that I've read and the passages that I've been studying for preparing to preach, God has been wrecking my own heart. Messages that I've heard and articles that I've read, it all seems to be pointing me in one particular direction, and it's made me realize that I had lost a little bit of that focus in my life. Several weeks ago, I gave you the stat that I heard that I'm 92%, and I'm probably going to mess this up, but 92% of regular church attenders, followers of Christ, have zero intention on sharing the gospel in the next 12 months. And we wonder why the church is not growing. We wonder why it seems that our faith is struggling. So practically, am I living for the good of others? Am I more concerned about how I look or how others are being taught and proclaimed the gospel? The second mark is that legalism shifts blame. It's easy to call out the sins of others, but as soon as others check us and they begin to push back on us, then we begin to make excuses. Why are you carrying your bed? Why are you walking? It's the Sabbath. That other dude told me to. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve ate the fruit and Adam began to taste it and God asked what happened, Adam immediately said, "She made me do it," basically. That we shift blame. We twist the truth. It's why I'm telling you now that I'm confessing that sin in my life, that I have not had the hunger to see people meet Jesus that I needed to have, to love people, to serve people. The third mark of legalism that we see in this passage, that legalism leads to anger when others disagree with our presuppositions. Look at verse 12. They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk?" They didn't appreciate his response, because he was not going by the law anymore. He was defaulting to what someone else said. See, we all deal with pride. We all struggle with pride. And what it does is it makes us think we know it all. You don't. I don't. We think our way is right. But the question is what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? We build our political systems. We build our family lives. We build our careers around what we think the Bible says. But what does it actually say? Practically, what happens in our lives is we only see what we want to see. We pull a Thomas Jefferson and we begin to cut out parts that we don't agree with so it fits our little scheme of life. That's not being faithful to the Word. The fourth mark of legalism that we see in this passage, that legalism leads to ungratefulness. Look at verse 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Jesus healed him, and he had no idea who it was. Now, I know it's saying that he withdrew and that there was a big crowd, but I'm pretty sure if you laid in a place for 38 years and somebody walked up to you and had a little... See, it's not like it was just like, whoop, you're healed, and then disappear. They had a conversation, and he's clueless. I don't know. He was so worried about what was happening in his own life that he completely ignored what was going on around him. He completely ignored the people who were being good to him and who were serving him. He was extremely self-concerned. He had completely lost any touch with other folks, which is terribly sad, because this is someone who should have understood more than anything the need for touch from others. He lacked the thoughtfulness towards others that he needed, that we're called to have as God's people. And here's the sad thing, is we are all plagued by these marks. We all deal with this. We all fight the idolatry in our own hearts that we see played out in this story. We're so self-centered that we ignore the needs of others. We become completely inward focused. This week I come across another stat that, and I'm not typically a stat person, but what they do for me sometimes in their simplicity is reveal how far we are missing it. Here's the stat. That nearly 50% of Southern Baptist churches baptized less than 2 people last year. So nearly half of the churches in our tribe baptized less than 2 people last year. And almost 30% of those baptized none. That's scary. I mean, what in the world are we doing? We obviously are not doing what God's called us to do by going and making disciples of all nations. See, living holy and pious lives is great as long as it is leading our hearts to burn for the thousands around us who have no relationship with Christ. Otherwise, we're bound to the legalism like the Pharisees. Heart becomes cold and we become rigid and we could care less about the needs and desires of others. Potentially 8,800 people in our county do not have a relationship with Christ. Those are the marks of legalism. Now I want to see the fallout of legalism. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's a tricky verse because, you know, we see like faith healers and stuff when people that try to say, "Oh, you're not being healed because you don't have enough faith," whatever, and whatever. But here's the reality of this passage. That every sin does have a consequence. Now, not all illness, not all hardships that we face in life are a direct result of sin in our life. We obviously see that in later in the Gospel of John, where Jesus and his disciples come to this man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his family?" And Jesus said, "None." It was so that the works of God might be, the glory of God might be displayed through him. Jesus spits in the mud, he rubs it, and puts it in this man's eye socket, and this man can see. So it's you need to hear what I'm saying. It's not that if you have an illness that it is a direct result, but what you need to see is the reality of this, that sin does have inevitable consequences, namely God's judgment. So the sin in your life might not lead to cancer. I'm not saying it will. But what I'm saying is that the sin in your life will come in face to face with judgment. God is righteous. God is just. You need to know these things. I need to know these things, and I have to remind myself of this. So I see the greatness of God, and I rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God. So what is this saying? If you continue to walk the Christian life apathetically, you will suffer consequences. True joy comes from what? Giving God the glory. Living for God. If you want true joy in your life, then you surrender yourself to Him. And this is different than legalism. On the surface, it might sound the same, but I want you to see the difference. Because what legalism does is it says, do to receive, or do to be blessed, or do for whatever reason. That's not grace. Grace says you do because you have received. We exhaust ourselves for the glory of God because of God's work through Christ in our life. We don't do it so that God will hopefully outweigh the goods and the bads one day. We don't do it so hopefully we're achieving the merit of God. No. Salvation has already been accomplished through the work of Christ. The only work necessary for us to be saved has already been done by Jesus, God Himself, who came and who died on the cross in our place for our sin. Our living for Him is in gratitude and just overflowing thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. See, the thrust of verse 14 isn't to scare us into living for God, but to show us that we are to live in worship of Him. It's delight, it's not duty. He tells him, sin no more. He certainly wasn't going to be perfect, just like you and I are not going to be perfect. But that doesn't mean you don't try. It doesn't mean you remove yourself from attempting to live for the glory of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. James 2, 17, faith without works is dead. And we can go on and on. The news that we need to hear today is that we will have to give an account of our lives before the holiness of God. If that happened today, how would we respond to Him? Man, I was going to, but I had so much going on, man. I wanted to tell other people about Jesus, but I don't really do good with talking to people. I really wanted to, be faithful, but just couldn't really do that, man. I had 2.5 kids, and I had to put up that white picket fence, and I had to get that new ride. How would we respond? I think that's a lot of what we deal with in the American church, is we detach ourselves from this thought that we're going to stand before God, and all these things that we give and offer as excuses for why we're not doing are living faithfully according to what God's called, it's because we have completely detached ourselves from the fact that we will stand before a holy and righteous God one day. I think we always need to be reminding ourselves that our lives are not our own. I want you to do this, but I can't because, oh really? Those excuses are going to mean nothing when you stand before God. I think there's going to be such a holy fear at that point. I mean, you're just not even going to just say the excuses because you're going to know it's worthless. And it's too late at that point. Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, this man had just been healed of this 38-year infirmity. And because he was so self-concerned, because he was so self-absorbed, all he could do was just think, oh, I can walk now. He wasn't thinking that, man, the Son of God saved me. He had detached himself. He was not living in thankfulness. He was not living in the grace of Christ. And so what happens? A little bit of pressure comes in, and he immediately turns Jesus in. His healing didn't reach the core. I mean, how many times do we ask, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. He needed much more than just his limbs healed. And God, through Christ, displayed his mercy in healing this man's legs. But he needed more than that. He needed spiritual healing. He needed his soul to be saved from sin. But I think what this does, it also shows us the reality of our own lives, that the further we grow away from Christ, the easier it is to turn away from Christ. The more we detach ourselves, the more we don't give Him the glory and don't give Him the honor that He's due. We become boastful and prideful and arrogant. And I want to just encourage you today to lay aside the sin in your life and to cling to Christ so this doesn't happen. So so that you don't deny Christ. The third thing I want us to see this morning is what it looks like to be living in grace. See, the opposite of what it means to live in legalism is to live in grace. And the only way we can do that is understand what grace is. That it's something given to us that we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be saved by the blood of Christ. We don't deserve that God would come to us. What we deserve is wrath, and what we deserve is punishment, and what we deserve is separation from God in hell for eternity. But as Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. That's what we deserve. And so when we understand that we've been saved by grace, that it's the work of God and Jesus for us, then what it does is it leads us to walk in grace. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now you can rest assured that when you walk in grace and you're faithful to what God's called you to do, you will face opponents. You will face difficulty. It's not going to be easy. People are going to look at you like you're absolutely nuts. People are going to scoff at you. But I want you to remember the promise of Ephesians 2, that not only are we saved by the work of God, but we're saved for the work of God. He's already prepared it for us. He's already done the necessary work. We have no reason to fear. Look what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. You see that? Now, and most of us, when we have a relationship and somebody's like broken and we know that it's going to be a really awkward situation, what do? We're not laying ourselves down for the good of those people. We're trying to like, man, oh, it's going to be an awkward situation. I don't want nothing to do with that. But look what he says. I remember constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you. It is killing him that he can't be with Timothy through his tears. That I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day. Notice capital D, the day where he will stand before Christ, the day that Christ returns, the day that all things are going to be made new. Until that day, what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Our confidence in grace comes from the authority of Jesus as God. Paul could give up everything and count it all as rubbish and tell his young disciple Timothy, I see your tears and my heart is breaking for you, and I long for the day that I can be with you so I can be filled with joy, continue to be preaching the gospel, continue to be living for the gospel for the good of those, and suffer because of this gospel that has called us to preach, and know that we can do it because of the assurance of knowing that Christ is God. We are called to be the workmanship of Jesus because of the work of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." I'll be honest, when I read that, I was like, I don't even understand what you're trying to say. As I began to bring back the layers and commentaries and study Bibles, I was actually amazed. One, I was amazed that I was foolish enough to not see the simplicity of what he just said. I think sometimes I just try to see more than what's simply there. See, even on the seventh day of creation, when we are told that God rested, he was still working. He had to be working. He was upholding all things by the word of his power, because if he would have stopped, chaos would have ensued. God holds all things together. And that is where our confidence lies, in that thought that he is always working. And here you see Jesus. He's healed this man. He's being attacked because of what he has done. And they're hating on him because he did something on the Sabbath. And he's just simply saying, "No, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. I am God." Monday, Memorial Day, about a month ago, I guess it was, I decided to take my boat out of retirement. And most of you know it's been parked back here in the metal part of this thing, collecting dust and rotting. So I decided enough was enough. So I pulled it out, pulled the tires flat, had to ease around to the house, pump the tires up, put the tag on it that had not been put on in 4 years. Got it all cleaned up. Couldn't use it then. I was going to use it at some point, and then something come up. Typical everyday life. But I told Allison, Memorial Day, that was my day. I was going fishing. So I get up that morning. I get all my stuff, get in the boat, hooked it up, go to where I was going. Can't tell you where it was, but you just know I was going somewhere. Get there. You know, and it's not an ideal situation. I mean, grass is like waist high. I can't back the boat into the water because there's grass in the water. And so I just, you know, I was committed. It wasn't like I was about to come home. So I pulled that beast off and I drug it to the pond and got it all in there and start fishing. And I immediately, I'm just at peace, right? All is right in the world. And no wind blowing yet, still like peaceful morning. It's super quiet. All I hear is like birds and bugs. And I mean, there's not much cooler thing than being able to fish top water for bass when there's nothing happening on the water and just see like a bass attack it. So I was like, I'll just throw a hula popper, and I'm popping it, and like I'm intent, and like nothing's really happening. And you know, my ADD kicks in, and I start looking at all the things around, even good things, right? The beauty of, you know, just God's creation. And bam, fish hits it. I'm not paying attention, so I miss it, right? I let my guard down. So then I throw it again. I'm like focused. I'm like, all right, I got to focus because, man, if one hits it, I got to be paying attention so I can set the hook. I did several casts, and then, here again, I'm looking around. By that time, boom, another one hits it. And I mean, like, attacks that joker. But I'm not paying attention. I let my guard down, and I missed another one. And so I start paying attention a lot again for a few casts, and then finally I was like, all right, forget it, I'm doing something else. So I start throwing something else, whatever. But the reality is, as I let my guard down, that's when, you know, the attack came, right? I let it down, I lost my focus, and that's when I missed out. The beauty is that Jesus absolutely never lets his guard down. Even though we do, He doesn't. And for us, that's good news because we can rest in the sovereign hand of God. He never stops. And what happens is every day of our life, we're taking our eye off of what we need to be focused on, and we are setting ourselves up for attack. We're taking our eyes off of what we're truly supposed to be doing. We're not living in the grace of God. We're looking at what everybody else is thinking. We're seeing what everybody else is doing. And instead of just seeking God in the Word and saying, God, what will you have me do? I'm doing what everybody else thinks. And I'm not focused on God. I'm focused on all these other things. And then my pride begins to take over and my legalism begins to take over. And then all of a sudden I forget that, man, I can live the life that God's called me to live because He's already done the work necessary for me to be saved. But I've got to be doing this or I've got to do this. And I've got to be over here at this point and I've got to do this for this person. I've got to give this check and I've got to go here to this service. And that is not living in grace. That's being bound by legalism. And here we see Jesus telling us, my Father's working until now, and I am working. And just in case you think that living in grace is going to be easy, he, verse 18, says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And I love how God gives us His Word in Scripture, because at one moment you're like, oh man, this is not good. Somebody's going to try to kill me for doing this. And then He follows it up. Oh, they're trying to kill me because I am God. And then all of a sudden, where we go from fear of what possibly could happen in our life, we land on this, you know, endless pillow of the grace of God, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That Jesus is God. And there's the purpose of John's gospel, to continue to remind us that Jesus is not just some good guy. He's not just some teacher. He's not just some healer. He's God in the flesh, and He has come, and He has created, and He sustains, and He saves, and He sets us apart to do His work. And He tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go. And honestly, for people who are moved by Christ, who have surrendered to Christ, when we see that, when we realize that that's the case, we only have one option. There's no fork in the road. There's no if I go here or if I go here. There's one option, and that's to walk in grace and make disciples. And we make it out to be so difficult and so hard, but that's the simplicity of it, that we're called to do God's work, period. And unfortunately, if we're not doing that, then we are simply being unfaithful. Do what God has called you to do. Bring your focus back to Christ, knowing that our rest is in Him. Our assurance is in Him. Our hope is in Him. And as we close, it's going to be a long conclusion, so don't get, I'm just telling, I'm being honest. Like, you hear Baptist preachers like, all right, I'm going to close, and then you just finish the intro. But no, it's going to be a longer conclusion than typical, but I wanted to warn you up front so you're not like getting antsy, so don't try to put your stuff away yet. We're going to be here for a minute. Living in grace is completely trusting in the supremacy of God in all things. All things. Not just some things, but all things. See, if we believe Jesus to be God and we take Him at His word, because we can, and we confess Him as Lord and Savior and God of our lives, then we do only have that one option, and that's to live for Him. Again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, so that none of us can boast. And we are saved by Him, and we're saved for Him, for His workmanship to do good works, which He has already prepared before Him. We only have one option, and that's to live for Him. That our lives are given for His purposes, not our own. I come across an article in this week, and I'm not going to repeat it to you. That's probably what you immediately thought was, oh, here we go. He said it was going to be long. He's fixing to read us the whole article. I'm not. It just made me think of one thing. Is what you're exhausting yourself and what you're committed to and what you're so passionate about in your life right now, is it going to be worth it in 1,000 years? Because you know where you're going to be in 1,000 years? One of two places. You're either going to be in the presence of God, worshiping with all of his people who have surrendered to him in faith, or you're going to be in hell wishing that you had just one more chance, and it's too late. Is the way you're living your life now going to be worth it in 1,000 years? Are the things you hold dear now worth it? See, because for most of us, the things that we hold dear now, to the detriment of God's mission, are they going to be worth it when we stand before him on the day of judgment? In all of his holiness, in all of his power, in all of his righteousness. Isaiah 6, man, the world is crashing down around Isaiah, and all he could do is have a pity party. And so God shows him a little bit of himself in this kingly picture of Jesus. In all power, in all might, in all of authority. And how does Isaiah leave that place? His sins atoned for, and he's willing to go wherever God sends him. Which sounds great, but if you ever read past that part where he says, "Here I am, send me," then God immediately tells him, "Okay, here's the message you're going to preach, and guess what? Nobody's going to listen to you. Your life is going to be terrible. It's going to be hard." And he's still willing to go. And then once you get to about Isaiah 40, you see that it's worth every bit of it. Are the things in your life now going to be worth it then? Don't let pride dismiss you to think that God's just going to overlook it. Don't let your pride get in the way of what God's called you to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Repent and believe. Repent and follow. Repent and trust. And not out of duty, but out of delight. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything had passed away. I just came with one thing, to know Jesus among you and him crucified. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He is the ultimate source of life. He is where we give everything to, because he is the one that holds all things together. And I want you to be encouraged today, folks, to not fall prey to worldly wisdom, to not give way to the thoughts of men, but rest in the power of God. And don't be blindsided by the fact that I'm not talking necessarily about bad things. I'm talking about good things, our family, our career, our friendships, our work. No. Those are good things. But we begin to make those good things ultimate things, and they become the idols in our life, and we remove our focus and we forget the grace of God. I want you to rest in the fact that he does not change. Rest in Christ, believe in Christ, trust in Christ, and don't hold all of those other things so tightly that they become the ultimate aim of our lives, and that they become sin in our lives, and that they become our primary source of satisfaction in our life. Because when we do, we lose grasp on the Savior's intent for our lives. So how do we live? We live by beholding the glory of God. I heard it said that the love language of people is the greatness of God. It's His work, His greatness drives us forward. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And now we're really closing. I want to leave you with something that I've read to you before. And unless God takes me away, I will read to you again. It's a poem written by pastor and theologian C.T. Studd. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow Thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say Thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life 'twill soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for Thee. Let's pray. Father, may our lives be redirected to fall in step with what You would have us do. May we run from the false gospel of legalism and cling to the grace found in Christ Jesus. And may we be set ablaze because of the grace and mercy of Christ to do your work for your glory and your renown all the days of our life. May we go to make disciples. May we realize that when we leave this building, we are entering the mission field to tell others the good news that Christ has provided a way for them to be set free from sin. God, give us the zeal and the fervor to do your work and your will. God, change us. Grip us. Lead us to repent of the sin in our lives. Let us cling to Christ. Meet us here. Father, we pray.